We are in the book of Galatians, having come in from the Swiss Alps. And Galatians, where we have been, has been the greeting in verses 1 to 5, the occasion and theme, their defection from the gospel. A pretty serious situation. Defecting from the gospel. And then in verses 6 to 9. Then in the major part of it, Paul's authority defended because the Judaizers who were telling them, it's good that you Gentiles want to be Christians and all. But what you missed is that Christianity is honoring Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And you've got to become Jews. You have to get circumcised. You have to start living under the law of Moses for this to work. And, Paul, who had led them to Christ and started the church there, the beginning of several churches there, he had said you didn't have to do that. So they had to badmouth Paul. So he was defending his authority, that it did not come from men or by men, but by God himself. And then true doctrine explained in chapters 3 and 4, where he gets into contradicting what they had been teaching. And we're in the section now, number 3, the Christian practice exhorted. I mentioned before that this is often the way Paul does it in his books. He gives them the doctrine, and then he says, so apply it like this. To be consistent with what you believe, make sure that you're doing this. So the first part was an exhortation to stand firm in freedom. Excuse me. And I need some hot tea, don't I? Hold on. Little tickle there. Itch, more like. Christ's purpose in redemption, the need to resist re-enslavement, and the nature of the trouble in Galatia. So we come then to point B, exhortation to walk by the Spirit. And this, I wanted to take a little bit of time on this because whenever we start talking about the Spirit, people go gaga. It's all mystical. It's all being led of the Spirit is walking down the street and saying, oh, the Spirit wants me to turn left. And hope it's not into traffic, you know. It's all this mystical stuff that I think we're just getting it from listening to all these charismatics on TV and the radio and so on. But that's not the Christian life. I heard about one lady that wanted just to be led of God so she would wear socks, you know. So she never paired them up. She just reached into the drawer and pulled out the sock. And then God would lead her to the other sock. And most of the time, God had led her to wear mismatched socks, which is kind of popular now, but not by the leading of the Spirit, I'm pretty sure. This is just foolishness. This is just doing things by happenstance or being led by your feelings and you're calling it the Holy Spirit. Don't mistake that. So I wanted to take some time to look at what this actually means. So we looked last time about the caution within liberty, where he says you don't live like you did before you were Christians, when you were pagans, and you don't live according to the law. But what do you do is that you, in fact, serve one another, be a slave to one another in love. This is the whole aspect of dying to self. Instead of looking out for number one, and everybody talks about that, you know, we have to look out for number one. We end up putting number one, us, below everybody else. And if God has given us the ability to know another person's need, our neighbor, like the Good Samaritan who found the man laying by the road, didn't matter that he was a Jew, didn't matter that he was a person who in the society of that day would not have given him the time of day, but he was in need. He had the ability, he was there, and he had the ability to help, and so he felt it was his duty to do so. Christ used that parable as the example to explain who is my neighbor. And the answer is anybody that you come in contact with who has a need that you can meet. Loving your neighbor means that you act like God. and you meet that need to the best of your ability. So that's the final goal. That's the essence of Christian life. That's the essence of walking by the Spirit. But then we come to the contrast of love and law. And so let's look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, love fulfills God's law. Now, a lot of staunch fundamentalists just don't like to say that because they say, well, that's what the liberals say. Well, the liberals are saying it right, but they just mean it wrong. They have reduce the meaning of love. I've just talked to you about what it means to love. It means to find a person's need and expend your own expenses or whatever, time and expenses, to help somebody. Now, you've probably done that. You've probably met somebody that just needed something, needed a ride, needed, maybe their car broke down or whatever. I'm usually on the receiving end of that rather than the giving end of that since I don't know how to fix cars or anything. But it's been wonderful to see people who just took time and their effort to take care of things. So, God's law is fulfilled by love. And this is the essence of the Christian philosophy. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, one phrase, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Paul reminds us that loving our neighbor is Christ's interpretation of the second of the two greatest commandments. Christ in Matthew 22 explains this. The second of the greatest commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we as Christians have adopted this call from God. We humbly serve God and others as he brings them to our attention and within our ability to help. So if a person needs $1 million, you don't happen to have $1 million, you're not called to raise $1 million to give them that. But we've had situations where a person needed thousands of dollars and somebody said, ends up I have that. Earmarked for a fund that I don't need anymore. Do you think God's calling me there? I said, only you can answer that, but what a great thing that would be. We were able as a church to give people just a tremendous boost, a tremendous start by somebody giving thousands of dollars. So you understand why Paul is bringing this up, because the Judaizers are saying, you're going to be nothing unless you keep the law. He says, let's look at the law. The law, when it's properly interpreted, is serving one another in love. So those tempted to serve God by the Mosaic law, this drives straight into the essential meaning of the law. Christ himself said, this is what it means. In the next verse, Matthew 22, 39 said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In verse 40, on these two commandments, love God, love the neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. He says, all of the law and the prophets should be interpreted as developing love God, love your neighbor. So pick a law, pick a random law in the Old Testament. And if you understand it correctly, you'll be able to trace it back to one of those two, loving God, honoring him, reverencing him, or loving your neighbor, not hurting, but loving. All right, the second thing that he says in verse 15, that law feeds off others in pride. Now, I was kind of surprised that most of the commentators that I was looking at failed to see that this is still talking about the law and grace controversy. They just thought he branched off onto something else. But so I think I'm being a little more consistent than several of those guys. But he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed you be not consumed one of another. He's talking about these animals out there trying to eat each other, see? And he says, if you get into that, you know, dog eat dog, or dog eat cat, whatever it is, you know, dog eat squirrel, wherever you're comparing this to, saw a funny video where this monkey is up in the trees, and he comes down there and he pulls a lion's ear, And then he's at another place, he pulls the lion's tail, you know, and then scrambles back up, and the lion, get out of here. And he's just playing, but he was playing a dangerous game. At any rate, biting each other, devouring each other, he says, be careful you don't eat each other up. So what's going on here? Well, pride characterizes law-keeping. Now, the law-keepers don't like to admit this, but that's true. You go to the churches that are all law-oriented and prickly, you know, and you see it works one of two ways. If I am keeping the law better than you are, I am proud of me and judging you. You're not so good. I'm better than you. On the other hand, if you are keeping it better than I am, I'm depressed and defeated. Now, out of my despair, I may speak evil of you and act like I hate you. They think they are always so goody two shoes, you know, or whatever, you know. And this isn't love. This isn't loving one another. This isn't loving your neighbor. So we take turns, perhaps biting and devouring each other, driven by pride or despair. I liked what John Gill had to say. Take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And he says, well, let's evaluate that. That is either beware lest each other's particular peace and comfort be destroyed, which is oftentimes done this way through a person's state and condition Godward may be safe. Or, secondly, lest their church state should be destroyed and come to nothing, since love is the cement of it, which being loosened and threatened a dissolution. Then he says, for as no civil community, either public or private, divided against itself can stand long, so no religious one. And for want of love, for lack of love, the Lord threatens to remove, and sometimes does remove, the candlestick out of its place. Now, he didn't quote the verse, but what verse he was talking about, the verses are in Revelation 2, 4, and 5, in the letter to the Laodicean church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, this is the kind of love that serves one another, see? And you left that. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art falling, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. You have to go back to chapter 1 of Revelation to see what all these symbols are. But the light of the world is the church, so that's the candle. What is the candlestick? Well, that's the church structure that takes that light and holds it up, you see. So he's not saying you lose your salvation, but he says, I'll destroy the church. And in fact, the church that he wrote it to is no longer there. You know, it's just an abandoned area. So that church was removed. All right. When you have a church that goes with dynamic law keeping, and they don't go back to the Mosaic law, but they make their own. Brother Gary talked about that. They pick their laws and so on. And the thing is, it's all looking at each other with the pride of accomplishment or the despair that somebody else is better than you are, you know. So you're either a winner or a champion or a loser, and everybody knows it, you know, because the other people are bringing it out. And what happens is that church just kind of closes up. You and I need to recognize that the love of God, the love of Christ, is the thing that encourages people to join a church. It is when people can come in being a stranger and find a welcome, find people that are ready to say, how are you doing and how can I help? You know? And when that happens, then you have a church that's worth being a part of. All right, let's look then at the obligation to walk by the Spirit. Now, here we get back to this concept of what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, the word by is actually the word in. So let's look at in or by the Spirit be walking. That's the literal translation from the Greek. In or by the Spirit be walking. So this I say then, walk in, and this is not in, but by, dia, by the Spirit. All right, what does this mean? Again, is it some ethereal floating through and waiting for the voice of God and so on? No. And again, so I turned to John Gill, who just kind of matter-of-factly said, well, it can mean this and this and this, but what it doesn't mean is pulling socks out of the drawer that you don't look at and so on. So John Gill says, what does walk in the Spirit mean? Making the Word, the Bible, which was inspired by him, by the Holy Spirit, the rule of behavior. You see how matter-of-fact that is? How clear that is? This isn't mystical. This is saying God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Word of God. I'm listening to that. I'm reading that. I'm applying it to my life. I'm walking according to what he said. That's walking by the Spirit. Let's get out of that whole mystical thing, you know. I feel led. I feel led to have a chocolate sundae, but my diabetes won't let me, you know. It's one of those things. What's God and what's you and what's your fleshly desire? People, you know, pastors saying, God led me to buy this property. Now, you guys have to pay for it, you know. Really? Is that the way this works? Wouldn't God have maybe led you by giving you the money first? Why do I have to sell my stuff and give it to you, you know? I mean, they put the pressure on. God clearly led me. You're not going to call God a liar, are you? You know, people are cashing in their insurance policies, giving their heirloom rings and stuff, you know. I'm being serious. So that's what they do. I met a man who worked for one of the more charismatic radio preachers, and he traveled at their expense. He traveled all around the United States going to people who said, well, I have a gift for you if you can come by. And they were just giving stuff they needed to live on, and he just take it, turn it in. All right, so he says, it becomes the rule of behavior, which as it is the standard of faith, what we believe, so of practice, how we act. And is a light lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It tells us which way is the right and what wrong way to go. He goes on, taking him himself for a guide, taking the Spirit himself for a guide, who not only guides us into all truth. And I think the best way to understand this is, if you are reading a book and you live next door to the author and you're just really having a problem understanding that passage, wouldn't it be great to knock on the door and say, can I just talk to you about what were you getting at when you... You can do that because the author is God working through men, but we can't knock on John the Apostle's door, but we can ask the Holy Spirit to lead us into an understanding of the scripture that he wrote, taking him himself for a guide, who not only guides us into all truth, but in the way of holiness and righteousness unto the land of uprightness. And so where do we understand holiness and righteousness? Again, this is talking about getting into the Bible, the Word of God. Then third thing, and depending upon his grace, the Spirit's grace and strength for assistance throughout the whole of our walk and conversation. These are old-time terms, meaning our daily life, and conversation here meaning our manner of life, where we go and what we do. Or, in the exercise of the graces of the Spirit of God, as is the exercise of faith upon the person, and grace of Christ, of which the Spirit is the author. So, we have the fruit of the Spirit, you know, and... Of who? Of the Spirit. And so by working at these gifts, since he has given them to us, we can do them. We start focusing upon that. Now we are walking by the Spirit. And then he says, and in love to God, Christ, and one another, which is the fruit of the Spirit. One of the first of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. And then finally, in humility, lowliness of mind, meekness, and condescension. That is lowering ourselves to deal with problems. You know, you see somebody drop something on the floor of the church. You say, well, I'm not the janitor. You know, I'll kick it out into the open where the janitor can see it. I just pick it up. Put it in my pocket until I can get to a wastebasket, you know. Condescension. All which is to walk in the Spirit, or to walk spiritually, and strengthens the argument for love the apostle is upon. And this he encourages to by observing. So this is the emphasis. Point B then. Be not pursuing to complete desires of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit means you're not taking your guidance from your flesh. You're not mixing up the leading of the flesh with the leading of the Spirit. I was talking a while back about people who get into the sensual music in the church. I'm not going to try to define that, but if it just turns you on, if it's music that you can hear more of the beat than you can the melody, this is the rhythm, the heart rhythm, if that's what if you consider that to be spiritual music, you have mistaken the flesh for the Spirit. John Calvin said, we ought to mark the word fulfill. I forgot to read the verse. And ye shall not fulfill, or fulfill not, the lust of the flesh. And he says, we're going to deal with this, John Calvin says, but we won't fulfill it. By which he means that though the sons of God, so long as they groan under the burden of the flesh, are liable to commit sins. While that's true, they are not its subjects or slaves, but make habitual opposition to its power. We still fight it. We're still lured to it until we're out of this fleshly body. But we oppose it. That's what it's about. Well, let's look at then what is the thing of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. 1 John 2:16 gives us three comments. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. These are the things that we should not say, the Spirit has led me. He says, no, this is of the world, and it is not of the Father. Well, what do these things mean? Well, let's look at them one by one. Left to ourselves, we want to fulfill fleshly desires. Well, what is that? Well, these are actually normal, acceptable desires of the body, but taken beyond what God allows. What am I talking about? Well, how about eating? You know, that's not a sinful thing, right? It maybe chokes you up, like happened to me last night, but it's, you know, we have to eat, and we ought to eat, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We ought to eat to honor Him, not just to honor ourselves. But what is our temptation? Maybe to keep on eating or to add to our eating when we're actually have sufficiently eaten, add something that we know we shouldn't have, you know. We're not controlling ourselves. Well, that's when it's the lust of the flesh that takes us beyond what God allows. What about then the idea of lust of the eyes? Well, this looks at something different. And by the way, the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is self-control. So this is by submitting to Him, by yielding to Him, by saying, I know I want it, but God says I shouldn't. That settles it. See? All right. Then, secondly, left to ourselves, we want to fulfill coveting. the things we do not have but desire to have. This is the lust of the eyes. This is when you say, oh, that's nice. Oh, he's nice or she's nice, you know. These are the things that the eye desires, but God says, you don't go there. God gives us contentment with what we have because we have him. Really, how much do you want? You have God. He says that should be sufficient even for you. And what God has given you, say, I'm content with that. That's fine with me. But we don't do that. We allow it to go beyond that, the lust of the eyes. And then the third one was the pride of life. The word pride there is a boasting type of pride. So look at Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation, meaning your manner of life, be without covetousness. Just get rid of it. And be content with such things as you have. What God has provided, you say, that's what I needed. Your needs are food to eat and covering of clothes, covering of a roof over your head. Do you have that? Yes. Well, then, if that's all God gave you, you should say that's enough. It doesn't have to be a bigger roof, a multi-roomed roof. It doesn't have to be fancy clothes. It doesn't have to be super food. But just look at yourself. How much more has God given you than just what you need, you see? But you have to settle in your heart that if that's all he gave, food and covering, that you would be therewith content, the Bible says. Well, then we should even be more content because he's given us more than that. All right, left to ourselves then, we want to fulfill self by dominating others. That's the pride of life. It's a boastful pride. Now, Christ said that's not the way the Christian looks at things. Christ satisfies us with the joy of service. You say, oh, yeah, that's a joyful thing, boy. Back-breaking labor. Well, here's what he said, Matthew 23:10-12. Neither be called masters. Oh, we love that, don't we? The master. I said Gary was a master guitarist. He said, I don't know about master. He was backing off that, see. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you, from God's point of view, shall be your servant. You want to be great? Now you see what's cut out for you. And whosoever shall exalt himself, I exalt myself, God says, squash, will be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. This is one of those wonderful changes of thinking that when you say, how can I help? And somebody says, well, you could do this. God says, notice that person. That person has become great. We look today back at the church, and the ones that were great were the ones that served God and the ones that served their fellow believers, you see. Not necessarily the guy that put the most in the offering plate, although that in itself is a service, isn't it? Not necessarily the one who sang the best and so on, but the one who was just consistent in service. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. All right, let's look then at number four, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. I want you to grasp this because this is God's point of view here. This is verses 17 to 24. First of all, indulgence in fleshliness defeats obedience while yielding to the Spirit achieves it. Now, I made that too long. But when you yield to fleshliness, you are no longer in obedience to God. But if you're yielding, if you're submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit's direction in the Word of God, you are achieving obedience. Okay? Verses 17 and 18. First, to satisfy the flesh is to antagonize the Spirit. Now, this is where we sometimes don't catch this. He says, for the flesh lusteth. Now, let me just say the word lust here means to desire strongly. All right? Not just sexual lust, but any strong desire. He says, the flesh has strong desire against the Spirit. What the Spirit wants you to do. He says, no, I want to do this. You're telling me to do this? You're telling me I can't do this? I want to do this. That's the flesh lusting against the Spirit. And, conversely, the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit has strong desires for you that actually goes against the flesh. They feel the same way about each other. The flesh against the Spirit against the flesh. See? Each one has a strong desire to be your guide, a strong desire to be your light in the path. And he says, these are contrary one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, the things that you wish, the things that you want to do, that's from the flesh, very often. And then the things that you are trying to do spiritually, then the fleshliness has stamped it out. There are people who wanted to be pastor of a church, you know, but they allowed behavior, the kind of life they lived, to disqualify them from the pastorate. You say, well, that just doesn't seem fair. Well, what if you're, you know, in a bar fight? Donna knows what I'm talking about. No, I'm just kidding. What if you're in a bar fight and you get your eye put out? Then you say, it's not fair. I wanted to be an airline pilot. You know, I'm sorry. You need two eyes for that. I'm guessing. I'm hoping. And you say, well, it's not fair. It doesn't enter into being fair or not. No. This is where you're qualified or not. All right. So, Hebrews 12, and I think this will be enough. Hebrews 12, 15 to 16 is this great passage that tells us that we as Christians may actually choke out God's flow of grace to us. Now, we got saved by grace, but the ongoing process of salvation, the salvation of our soul, is where our mind gets changed, our feelings, the way we emotion, they get changed, what we love, what we hate, and then we find that what we will, what we choose, gets changed. That's a process of sanctification, the process of that part of salvation. This is the changing of who we are. Well, you can actually do something that chokes that out. So you have no godly power to accomplish it. Here's what it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of, and the King James margin here says, or fall from the grace of God. Now, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation. What it means is you no longer have that flow of grace coming into you to give you power to overcome these things. It's like a stream that just things get chucked into it, and finally the stream gets dammed up. And if there's anything coming out to you, it's this little tiny trickle that's not good enough to even get a drink of water. And you become powerless in your Christian life. Young man came to me and said, I'm a Christian, I'm sure. Wanted to be a pastor at one time, but he says, now I find I don't even have any power to resist these things. And I said, well, tell me about your life. And he did. Well, immediately he showed that he was guilty. He was actively guilty in three things. One was, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. He had become very, very bitter against a former pastor and schoolmaster of his. And then he says, the apostle here says, lest there be any fornicator. And this is talking about the being immoral. And he said he had succumbed to that. And then a profane person, and he defines being a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This is where you count spiritual things not as important as your physical things, the gain of life. So here's the situation. It's only God's work of grace in us that enables us to consistently overcome evil. When that grace fails, we fall back into fleshliness. So, three root sins: bitterness, immorality, and placing temporal things of this earth, desire, over godliness. It chokes out God's work of grace. So when you become a backslidden Christian with these three things, and any one of them really, you are left to wallow in the mire of the world. And that's not a good thing, to be left in the mire. We will stop there. And as God allows, we'll get back to it next week. So thank you for your kind attention. Comments or questions? Really out of time, but take time for you. All right, good. I say good because you must have got it. Or it was so over your head you didn't get anything. Okay. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your kindness to us each and every day and the grace that does supply all of our needs. We ask, Father, that you might help us to take Paul's warning here as he gave it to the Galatians, that we recognize that our fleshly desires, our ambitions, actually work against the Spirit and his ambition for us. As the Spirit would lead us to God's goals and proper development of our life, by giving into the flesh, we fight against the Spirit. Now I ask that you might so guide and direct that we will side with the Spirit, and where you say stop, we'll stop. Where you say don't do it, we'll not do it. When you say do it, we'll do what you tell us. So we will be walking by the Spirit, following his leading in the Word of God. So guide and direct us this day. We thank you for 50 years of Open Door Baptist Church. We thank you for what you have accomplished, for we've had no Goliaths come in and conquer things for us, but rather little Davids who, by believing you and taking you at your word, have accomplished a great deal. Guide and direct us then in our service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.